Okay, we begin this morning a series which will go on for more or less 6 months from the Gospel of Mark. And because the Gospel of Mark has always been seen as having a close association with the Apostle Peter, we start with something Peter said. In fact, the last thing Peter said, if you have the New Testament before you, the first and second letters of Peter are all we have written by him. And at the very end of the second of the two letters, he gives this final instruction. Here's the last thing that the Apostle Peter said to his people, to his readers. He said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's his last instruction. Grow in the grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that instruction raises a question, which is, what did he assume they knew to do about that instruction? Because he doesn't give them any practical instructions on how to go about growing in the knowledge of Christ. He just tells them to do it. So it must be that they understood what he was meaning for them to do. And the question is, what was he meaning them to do? What is it that we understand needs to be done by any person who's wanting to follow the instruction and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? For example, in a whole year ahead of you. Here's 2009. If we all live long enough to get to 2010, then 2009 will turn out to be one of the finite number of years that we get to be alive. And what would happen if in 2009 we actually grew in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's a question for us to consider. And with it comes a question, what do I have to do to make it happen? As far as it's up to me to grow in the knowledge of Christ, what is it that I'm expected to know to do? Well, it doesn't just happen. And that's our starting point with this series and the starting point this morning. The starting point, really knowing the real Jesus, doesn't just happen. It didn't just happen to the people that he showed up in the lives of back 2,000 years ago in that part of the world. Lots of people interacted with him, but never really got to know him. And it's not just happening today. So that it's quite possible to not know very much about Jesus, even though you have lived in a place where lots of instruction about Jesus is given. Really knowing the real Jesus doesn't just happen. And that raises a question too. Question of difference. What difference will it make in, say, 2009 if you make some significant gains in your knowledge of Christ? If by January 2010, 2009 turning out to be what it was, you actually know Jesus a whole lot better than you know him right now, what difference will that make? What difference will that make to your thought life? What difference will that make to your relationships? What difference will that make to how you do your work? And how you spend your free time, and how you spend your money. What difference would it make to really know the real Jesus? I've got three notes on the subject, and then a couple of actions for us to take away. So here's the first note. To really know the real Jesus requires a particular knowledge of the Bible. Not just a knowledge of the Bible, but a particular knowledge of the Bible, a specific sort of knowledge of the Bible. It's not enough to simply know the Bible. That's important for us to realize as we go into a new Bible study, as we go into a whole series of Sunday sermon studies on a part of the Bible, the book of Mark. It won't necessarily do for you the good that it's given to do unless what you get from the Gospel of Mark is a particular sort of knowledge. And to prove that point, we look into the Gospel of Mark at Exhibit A, a group of people who ought to have been totally ready for Jesus when he showed up in their experience, but prove themselves to be totally unprepared to really know him. Exhibit A are the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, there's a whole lot to be said about them that comes in the Gospel of Mark, so much so, in fact, that next week we'll look at them again, because they serve as a warning to us. Their example is a warning to us of how not to learn the Bible and what not to miss in regard to your knowledge of the Bible. Because in the days when Jesus walked on the earth, the scribes and the Pharisees were the group. Their reputation was Bible knowledge. They were zealous. They were sort of the embodiment of zeal for the truth of God. They knew the Bible as much as they had of it, backwards and forwards. They memorized vast portions of it. They were big into scripture memorization. They were really, really careful to obey as much as they had of the Bible. And yet they showed themselves completely unprepared for Jesus and completely unready to know him for real. And we see that all the way through. I will show you a couple of examples from the second chapter, Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is just after Jesus has interacted with that paralyzed man whose friends lowered him through a hole that they made in the roof of the house that Jesus was in. The guy came down in a stretcher. He was paralyzed, his friends lowering him down in faith that Jesus would heal him of his paralysis. And he stunned the crowd, especially the scribes and Pharisees, not by speaking of his need for physical healing, but rather of his need for forgiveness. Jesus looked at the man who was paralyzed and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And no one was more offended than the scribes and Pharisees, the Bible knowledge experts. And we read in verses 6 and 7, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" They knew so much about the Bible, but they didn't know what they needed to know to recognize that Jesus was God who can forgive sins, that Jesus did have every right, had the authority to forgive sins. They weren't at all prepared for a human being able to forgive with the forgiveness that only God can give. They weren't ready for Jesus at all. A little while later, you read in chapter 2, after Jesus on a Sabbath was walking with his disciples through a wheat field, and the followers picked up some of the wheat, and they separated the wheat from the chaff, and they ate it, a little snack in the middle of Sabbath day. This was a huge offense to the Pharisees, who knew the Bible so well and had such strong scruples about not breaking the Sabbath. And they were saying to him in verse 24, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And we see that just as the Pharisees were not the least bit ready for a man to be God who could forgive sins, they weren't at all ready for a man who was able as God to change the laws, to change the Sabbath. And he changed some other laws as well, it says in the Gospel of Mark. The Pharisees stand out as Exhibit A, a group of people who had a great knowledge of the Bible, but not the right sort of knowledge of the Bible. So as we launch out into another Sunday morning series of Bible studies, we need to be aware of the fact that just coming to know the details of the Gospel of Mark may not accomplish at all in your life what the Gospel of Mark has been given for. It's been given for you to know Jesus. But really knowing Jesus requires a particular knowledge of the Bible. That's Exhibit A. Scribes and the Pharisees show us how we need a certain sort of knowledge of the Bible. Now we go on to Exhibit B, which is the other big group that had the reputation of being Bible experts. They were the Sadducees. And what we see from the Sadducees, note 2, is that really knowing the real Jesus requires a particular knowledge of God's power. It's not enough to know the Scriptures. You also need to know the power of God. Not so much what God is able to do, because that's easy. You can say he's able to do everything. But what he's willing to do, how his power shows up in the lives and the experience of people who know him. Now, the Sadducees were basically opponents to the Pharisees, but their mutual contempt for Jesus got them working as a team, sometimes as a tag team. And they got together in a few times, and Mark records it, in order to try to belittle or mock or ridicule Jesus publicly in order to, you know, lessen his popularity and his credibility. So there was a time when the Sadducees, in the full hearing of the Pharisees, came to Jesus with what they thought was an impossibly complicated Bible question. And the Sadducees, who were very serious about the Bible, differed from the Pharisees in that they didn't take literally certain aspects of the Bible. For example, they didn't believe literally in the resurrection of the dead. They wouldn't have doubted that that God could raise people from the dead. They just doubted that he ever did. They didn't believe that God raised dead people to life, which is interesting because we're looking here, as the Sadducees are an example, about the fact that in addition to a particular knowledge of the Bible, we need a particular knowledge of God's power. And so they ask the tricky question. It's in Mark chapter 12. Jesus gives them a response, and in doing so says to them, verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Here's why you are wrong. "Because you know neither the Scriptures," which makes them like the Pharisees, "nor the power of God." When he talked to the Sadducees about what was lacking in their life, he adds to the complaint. The Pharisees had a lack of knowledge. They didn't have the right kind of knowledge. The Sadducees didn't have the right kind of knowledge either, but they also didn't know God's power. So they had these two things wrong with them, and showed us the second thing, that if we're going to really know the real Jesus It's not enough even to know the right things about Jesus in the Bible to be correct doctrinally, but we also need to know his power. And I remember years ago being struck by the thought that a friend of mine shared. I think he got it from some church he went to, where the pastor was talking about this verse and said, doesn't this sort of describe the landscape of churches and Christians in this day and age? There are those who make it their ambition to know the scriptures. Some churches are like that, Bible churches. And there are churches that make it their ambition to know the power of God. They're the churches that are really up on miracles and experiences and manifestations and sometimes not nearly as careful about knowing the scripture. So you got your Bible churches and you got your signs and wonders churches. And Jesus says to the Sadducees, here's why you're wrong. Because you need to know both and you don't know either. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So plainly, if we are going to try to really know the real Jesus, we need to be on to both of these challenges and recognize that we've got some particular knowledge of the scriptures that we need, because really knowing the real Jesus requires a particular knowledge of the scriptures. And there's a particular knowledge of God's power we need, because really knowing the real Jesus requires the knowledge of God's power. Not the fact that he can do all things, but the fact that he wills to do certain things, what God's power does. It's interesting to me that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, because, of course, the resurrection is God's power to take a dead person and make him alive. And spiritually speaking, that's what God is all about. That's what the power of God is available to do, to take people who are spiritually dead and resurrect them, make them spiritually alive. The Sadducees were weak on that point, and it made it impossible for them to really know the real Jesus who came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So Exhibit A and Exhibit B show us what to avoid as we launch out into a new study of God's Word. We're looking for a particular knowledge of the Scriptures, particularly the knowledge of the Scriptures that sets us up to recognize the real Jesus when we meet him, and a knowledge of God's power so that we're ready for what God means to do with our knowledge of Jesus to make us fully alive in Christ. Well, if those two exhibits are sort of depressing because they're the great groups that ought to have really had an advantage and they show themselves to be at no advantage at all, then let's go to Exhibit C, which is much more cheerful and in a way much more intriguing. Note C, note 3, which we see with Exhibit C, is that really knowing the real Jesus requires something else. It requires a particular experience with Jesus himself. And Exhibit C, the third person we bring forward as a witness, not a group of people but an individual, is a man who was blind. We know him as the blind man from Bethsaida, some little town where Jesus had an encounter with him. It started with the blind man's friends coming to Jesus with the blind man and begging him to touch the man. We read in Mark chapter 8, they came to Bethsaida, that's Jesus and his disciples came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him, to Jesus, a blind man and begged him to touch him. And Jesus did. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and then he did a strange thing. He spit into his eyes. When he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him, and he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He asked the blind man, whose eyes he had spit on, whose eyes he had touched after he spit. Can you picture that? Let's picture that. There's a real Jesus. He takes the man out of the, so, you know, they beg him, "You do something. Will you touch this man?" Thinking that if Jesus touched him, he'd be healed. Jesus did more than that. He took him by the hand. He walked him out of the village. I don't know why. Walked him out of the village. You can imagine the great crowd of people followed to see what happened. And he did the strangest thing. He got his face right up close to the man, spit into his eyes. He spit into his eyes. And then he touched his eyes. And then he said, "Do you see anything?" And the answer to the question is really, really interesting. The blind man looked up. That's a new thing. He looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Crazy answer. Do you see? "Yeah, I see men, sort of. I can see people, but they look more like trees, but not ordinary trees. They look like trees walking around." So here's a man who has had an experience with Jesus. It was an experience that had everything to do with his inability to see, with his blindness, and Jesus' power to give sight to the blind. And it got him seeing, sort of. So if you stop the action right there, you've got Exhibit C. You've got a man who was way ahead of the Pharisees in knowing the real Jesus. He knew who Jesus was in terms of his ability to heal blind people. And maybe he had heard about how he'd healed a paralyzed person and did all sorts of other amazing works of power. So he's a man who's way ahead of the Sadducees because he knew about the power of Jesus. And he did not lack personal experience. He had been to Jesus with a problem with sight, and he had had his sight restored to some degree, but not as much as he wanted. So what happens next? Here's a man who needs a particular experience with Jesus. Not just any kind of experience, but a particular sort of experience. So what happens next? We read, "Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again." You ask, why didn't he spit again? I do too. I have no idea why he didn't spit again. He didn't spit again, but he did touch his hand. He did touch his eyes again. And he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. So after the second touch, the man opens his eyes again. And this time, he sees people walking around clearly. They don't look like walking trees anymore. They look like walking people, which is far better because that's what they were. So a second experience was necessary, a particular kind of experience, which he didn't have when he had an experience. It wasn't the right sort of experience. It wasn't enough experience. And so here we come to another question. In regard to every one of us who are attracted to the idea of getting to know Jesus better, for example, in 2009, making 2009 a year in which we really get to know Jesus better, here's the question. Are we like that blind man at the time when we froze the action? Is he a picture of us at that point? Think about it. He knew some things about Jesus. Well, maybe we know that we know some things about Jesus, even the particular right kind of knowledge about Jesus. We know what the Bible says about Jesus to some good degree. We're ahead of the Pharisees. And we know about God's power. We've perhaps seen God's power at work. We've perhaps seen people healed of physical ailments. We've perhaps seen people change spiritually. We are ahead of the Sadducees. But are we like Exhibit C? Are we like the blind man who has had an experience with Jesus which enhances life? You know, he's better off seeing men walking like trees than not seeing men at all. I mean, they look like trees, but at least they look like something. He had had an experience, and it was a real experience with the real Jesus, but it wasn't enough experience. He needed more experience. He lacked a particular sort of experience, whatever that might be in each case. That's a question. Are we like that person? Are we coming out into 2009 with as much of the year ahead of us as God allows us to live, maybe the whole year, in many cases it'll be the whole year we're going to live, and are we in that position where, like the blind man, we need Jesus to do more for us, we need more of an experience with the real Jesus than we've had up until now? Is that a possibility? That's the question. You know, I suppose there's a sort of person who says, nope, Nope, whatever Jesus is handing out, I'm sure I've already had it. That's a response loaded with problems, isn't it? I mean, who could really say that? I know enough. I know about his power enough. I've had enough experience. I'm there. I really know Jesus. I don't think that the Apostle Peter would have said that, and he's way ahead of all of us. I don't think the Apostle Paul would have said that, who spoke about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Because Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I press on to lay hold of all that for which I have been laid hold of. So I'm thinking that the answer to the question is yes. To some degree, in some particular way, we are like that man who's had his eyes spit into and who's had a touch of Jesus and who sees things more clearly than ever before, but doesn't see things clearly as we might. That's what I think we need to start with. So we're back to the beginning. Here's the starting point. Really knowing the real Jesus doesn't just happen. It's not going to just happen. It's not a guaranteed thing that if you live to 2010, you will know Jesus better in January 2010 than you know him in January 2009 because it just happens. The opposite is the case. It doesn't just happen. And if it does happen, certain things have to be acquired in greater quantity. More knowledge of the Scriptures, so we're not like the Pharisees. More knowledge of God's power as well as the Scriptures, so we're not like the Sadducees. And perhaps some new experience with Jesus than we've ever had before. Now, there is a sort of person who hears this sort of statement in a sermon and gets really, really positively excited. Oh, good, some people are saying. Maybe some people here this morning. More about experience. That's great. And some of you are, you know, all aglow at the thought that we're going to talk about more experience. And I know that equally true, there's a certain sort of person hearing a certain sort of statement in a sermon that are quite the opposite and are thinking in a sort of queasy way, oh, no, here, I've seen churches go like this before. Oh, no, now we're all going to get all experiential. Oh, no. And perhaps you know from difficult experience how problematic it can be when people focus on experience. I know about that too. But I'm not talking about focusing on experience. I'm talking about focusing on Jesus, being open to anything he might have for you or for me that would change us, that would give us eyes to see more clearly than we've ever seen before what God means us to be, what God means us to do, what God means for us to accomplish, and what God means for us to worship as we look at him. I don't at all have in mind some particular kind of experience, and I hope you all have that experience. I'm not coming off some particular experience myself and say, aha, this is what everybody has to experience. I don't think there's any kind of experience that fits that definition. Not at all. I mean, not every blind man got his eyes spit into, but the couple of them did. And in one case, it didn't work well enough, and Jesus touched him again. We are individuals. We have individual needs, and Jesus is an individual. He is God, the individual, with an exact knowledge of what we need. So what we need is to be open to the knowledge that we need as the Lord gives it, and open to the knowledge of his power as he gives it, and open to experience as he means to change us, perhaps teaching us to weep over things we've never wept over before, or teaching us to rejoice over things we've never rejoiced over before, or teaching us to do things that we've never done before. And that makes some of you nervous. And I say, good, go ahead and be nervous. It shows that you're taking it seriously. And some of you are all excited. And I would say, don't get excited about experience. Get excited about Jesus, about the real Jesus, and about knowing him. What we see as we begin the Gospel of Mark is that really knowing the real Jesus doesn't just happen. The people to whom he came had been being prepared for his coming for centuries. And the people who were alive at the time had been being prepared for decades. And still, when he came, they weren't ready. So just before he came, someone else came. That's John, the guy who baptized. You call him John the Baptist, but that sounds so denominational. You call him John the Baptizer, and that's a little more to the point. He's John, the guy who baptized. And he baptized because the people, though they had come off centuries of training and decades of life in the case of individuals, still weren't ready to encounter the real Jesus. So here's how the Gospel of Mark begins. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, like 700-year-old prediction here, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. So this is God the Father talking to God the Son. I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, before your face, before the face of Christ, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So John did what the prophet predicted he would do. He came to prepare a way for the Lord, that is to prepare people for the Lord. John appeared, Mark says, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which shows us that a great deal of the preparation required, a great deal of the unreadiness of the people to really know Jesus has to do with their need to be forgiven of their disobediences, of their sins. So Jesus was preceded by John, who came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it went rather well. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. That's good. And they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. That's good. They were confessing their sins. That was very good. That was getting them ready for Jesus. Now, John, Mark says, was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, which is to say he dressed like an Old Testament prophet. And he ate locusts and wild honey, which meant that he kind of ate like an Old Testament prophet, kind of a simple, rustic, rural kind of life. He was out there in the wilderness because he was showing that the world is a wilderness without the knowledge of God. And he was confronting people about their need to get their sins forgiven, getting them ready for a Savior who is going to come to free them from their sins. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water," says John the Baptizer. That is, I have immersed you in water. I've got you and water together for symbolic purposes. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He who comes after me, John says, will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. He'll get you and the Holy Spirit together like I got you and water together, not for symbolic purposes, but for real purposes. So he was sent at the last minute to prepare the people, because though they had been being prepared for generations, they still weren't ready to know the real Jesus. And while they were being prepared, Jesus himself was being prepared. And that's what Mark says next, verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, he had been 30 years growing up in Nazareth. And those were years of preparation. We know very little about them. We know nothing about what was going on in Nazareth, except that his father was a carpenter and he was a carpenter after him. But for 30 years, for three long decades, he was getting ready to do the work. And then he came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. That raised a lot of questions, even in John the Baptist's mind. Matthew gives the answer to the question. Mark doesn't even bother. But he was baptized by John in the Jordan. "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And you would think at this point Jesus is prepared and ready to be the real Jesus, ready to be the Savior. But he wasn't ready yet. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And Mark doesn't tell us very much about what happened next. He just says, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." But Matthew and Luke give us details about that temptation. "And he was with the wild animals." He was out there with the wild animals. "And the angels were ministering to him." And evidently all that was necessary for Jesus to be ready to be the Savior. So the people needed to be made ready, and Jesus needed to be made ready. And then Jesus was ready. And were the people ready? In some cases, they were. So here we are, 2,000 years later. Jesus is ready to be your Savior and your Lord. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready to really know him? And maybe you have known him for years. Maybe it was years ago he spit into your eyes and touched your eyes and you started seeing clearly. But maybe there's more knowledge, maybe there's more knowledge of God's power, maybe there's more experience still required for you to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what are you going to do about it? What can you do? I've got a couple of suggestions, out of which perhaps some New Year's resolves, some New Year's resolutions can be framed. Action A, in view of what we've seen, especially from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, action A, seek that kind of knowledge. My challenge to you is to make 2009 a year in which you really, honestly, earnestly seek for the kind of knowledge of the Scriptures and the knowledge of God's power required to really know the real Jesus. This is what Peter was talking about when he said, that 2 Peter chapter 3, with which we started, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." And I'm thinking that Jesus can be glorified now in 2009 if we will be people who grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need to seek that kind of knowledge, seek the kind of knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of God's power that allows us to really know Christ. And how do you do that? Well, there's lots of opportunities to do that. Here in the church and in perhaps other organizations you know about, there's lots of opportunities to grow in that knowledge, to seek that knowledge. But here's a suggestion. Be here on Sundays and study with us the Gospel of Mark. And here's my deal to you. I will come every Sunday prepared to teach something from the Gospel of Mark. You come prepared to learn from the Holy Spirit through my efforts to serve you in that regard. And perhaps over the next 6 months, we will come to know Jesus more clearly because of the knowledge we gain from the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm going to take the thematic approach to the Gospel of Mark. I'm not going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I think by the time we finish, we'll have looked at all the verses and all the chapters, but I'm going to teach it thematically. That is, I'm going to start with an idea and hop from part to part of the Gospel of Mark to exhaust what Mark has to say about that idea. And so next week is introduction as well, and then after that, January 18th, I think it is, we will start by looking at the authority of Jesus, a huge idea that Mark starts right off the bat with and keeps coming back to all the way through his gospel. So we'll spend maybe, I think, about 6 weeks looking at the authority of Jesus, seeking the particular kind of knowledge a person like you needs to really know Jesus. And here's an idea. We could take a note from the Tuesday morning women's prayer meeting. They download the notes that are on the church website every Tuesday morning. They actually get them early because they meet early Tuesday morning. But by Tuesday noon of any given week, if our technology serves us, the sermon notes, which the projectionist uses to keep track of the PowerPoint slides and that I preach from, are on the website and ready to be downloaded. And an audio recording of the sermon is there as well. So if you want to really track and you miss any given Sunday, you can catch up on the website, or you could listen for a second time. But you might want to do what the Tuesday morning group does, and that is with a little group of people, a cell group could do this as their study activity, download the notes, talk over with each other how those particular scriptures have impacted you, and the sermon will always end with actions. So you could pray. This is what the Tuesday morning women do. They pray for each other in regard to applying the actions to their lives. It's a simple way to make more of what we do Sunday mornings. So that's one way in which you can seek that kind of knowledge. Now that's action A. Here's action B. Seek that kind of experience. And some of you are saying, yeah, that's what I want to do. More experience. I say, yeah, just focus on Christ. And some of you said, oh no, could I just do action A in 2009? And I want to encourage you, if it makes you nervous to think about growing in the knowledge of Christ, to experience, to be open to what the Holy Spirit has for you. I don't have any particular kind of experience in mind. I'm just thinking that we need to be open to more than just changing our knowledge, the sum of our knowledge, if we're going to grow in the knowledge of Christ, which is a very experiential and active thing. In every case, it's God's initiative, right? We can't get anywhere in a knowledge of Christ without God initiating. I mean, it was God's idea that Christ comes into the world in the first place. Any gain we've already made in knowing Christ is from God's grace. It's from God's initiative. But wherever God displays his grace, we are required to respond to it. So seeking that kind of experience is really being open to respond appropriately to whatever God might have for you that changes your outlook, that changes your feelings, that changes your abilities, that changes your mission. Seek that kind of experience. And if you need Jesus to touch your eyes again, if you need him, if you see you need him to in some way change you, ask him to do that and be open to that. In some ways, the action to be, seek that kind of experience, has everything to do with prayer, everything to do with asking God to do the things that he's shown you you need him to do. And so we come to the finish line. And to me, it's a very exciting finish line, which is simply this. For West London and for you as an individual, 2009 can be that kind of year, the kind of year in which you and your church gets to know Jesus better. Now, I have a hunch that if you're seeing this clearly, you hope this works for me, and that by 2010, the pastor of this church, which I hope will be me, is a person who knows Jesus better than I do right now. That would be good for the church if in 2009 I came to know Jesus more for real, the real Jesus. And in the same way, it'll be good for the church if it happens to you. And if it happens in groups or in marriages and households or corporately to the whole group, all the better. Because Peter says, as he instructs us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to him be the glory both now and right through to the day of eternity. And 2009 can be that now, in which Christ is glorified more by a group of people who took seriously the opportunity to get to know him. And looking into his word, looked for the right kind of knowledge and a knowledge of God's power and the experience with God himself, the experience with Jesus himself that set them up to be the people that we are called to be as those who recognize Jesus to be the Lord and the Savior of all who believe. It can happen. 2009 can be that kind of year. It doesn't just happen, but it can happen. And by God's grace, it will happen to us in the year ahead. So let's pray and dedicate ourselves to it. Lord, we thank you for your word, which instructs us and teaches us in what we should think and what we should believe and what we should commit ourselves to. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in each of our minds, in each mind, in each heart here, giving us the desire and matching with it the ability to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For all the good it will do us in our own thought life, for all the good it will do us in our own battles and in our relationships and in our service to you and in every aspect of our lives. For all the glory that will come to Christ as he takes thoroughly hold of us. And as we lay hold of all that for which he has laid hold of us, so work in us, we pray, that we might really know the real Jesus. Amen.